I want you to look with me at the passage that Robbie read earlier, Romans chapter 3. This is a continuation of last week's sermon. Last week's sermon was entitled, Why I Believe in God. And the subtitle is, Rejecting Atheism. Today's sermon title is, Why I Believe the Gospel. God willing, next Lord's Day sermon will be entitled, Why I Believe the Bible. And so, Romans chapter 3, page 1296, I'd like you to follow it along as we look at it, as we seek to explain it. And picking it up here, we'll just pick it up in mid-sentence. In verse 25, a reference to Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to reflect on this passage of Scripture with you today. Last Lord's Day, we really emphasized the wrath of God. Why do we emphasize the wrath of God? Well, I pointed out that the Bible itself teaches that the creation gives irrefutable evidence to the existence of a Creator. Irrefutable evidence. In other words, no one with any intelligence and any objectivity can look at the world in which we live and conclude there's no God. So why do people say they're atheists? As a former atheist, let me say why. It has to do with the second thing that's revealed. And the second thing is that providence reveals that God is an angry God. Not angry at you and me as such, but angry at human sinfulness. And so the Bible teaches us in God's providence that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the wickedness of human beings in this world. So here's the deal with atheism. No one, absolutely no one, without exception, ever becomes an atheist because he looks at creation and its order. People become atheists because they look at the world and say, if there's a God, how could this possibly be? If there's a God, how could there be war? If there's a God, how could there be cancer? If there's a God, how can there be heart disease? If there's a God, how could there be divorce? If there's a God, how could there be all of the social problems? How could there be AIDS? How could there be syphilis? How could there be Ebola? And on and on and on and on. The Black Death, bubonic plague, all these things. If there is a God, how could these things be? So the cause, if you want to say, of atheism is never creation, it's providence. It's providence, not creation. It's what happens in the world. In other words, I can say what my atheism was rooted in. I wanted things and wanted God to give me those things. And when He didn't give them to me, like a child holding his breath, I said, there's no God. In other words, my desires, what I craved, what I wanted, made me angry at the God who is. And so I chose not to believe in Him. Now, at some level, I knew, as does every atheist at some level, that there is a God. Now, that's what Romans teaches. It teaches it very plainly. Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through the end of the chapter. Or our key passage last week, Psalm 19, the first part, which is about God's book of nature, the second part, which is about His special revelation, the book of Scripture, which we'll look at, God willing, next week. So here is the deal. If we look at the world around us, we have to conclude either that God is impotent or that He is actively displaying His response to human sinfulness by releasing on our planet a lot of suffering. Now, that's simply reality. So the Bible teaches us not only that God is revealed in the creation, but He is revealed in providence as a God who deals with sin. And God's way of dealing with sin is with people groups and not simply individuals. Because you and I have been steeped in a philosophy that is a bastardization of the democratic ideal, which means basically we took the democratic ideal of centuries ago and we've reduced it down to a kind of personal individualistic hedonism, we fail to understand that reality itself teaches us that what parents do affects their children. What grandparents do affects their grandchildren. I'll say this, nothing has made me have a more sober view of myself and the consequences of my behavior than having children begin to exhibit traits that I saw in small measure in myself. If you're an honest parent and your children have gone through their teen years and are moving into adulthood, it ought to drive you to your knees. Because you see an amplification of yourself. You see some positive and some negative traits that are in you on steroids in your children and in your grandchildren. Well, I saw my grandson have a temper fit this morning. It wasn't a temper fit as such. He was with his mother, and he was wanting her undivided attention. And so at a point, he reached out and grabbed and jerked her bathrobe. And she recognized immediately the difference between just reaching out for some attention and anger. He exhibited real anger. The world revolves around me, and you will pay attention to me. And if you don't, here I go. All right. So, creation, providence reveals a God who is, and He reveals the true God. And Romans chapter 2 teaches us that that God has embossed on every single human being His image. That doesn't mean that God looks like you or me. It means that God's character or nature is like our character or nature, except we have fallen. But we know right from wrong because we have the image of God. And Romans 2 teaches us that that work of the law is in every human being. From the pagan who has never encountered a missionary, to the academic who has rejected what he's been taught, to whomever. We all know right from wrong in an intuitive and instinctive way, Romans 2. But we repress that, we suppress that, as we repress and suppress the knowledge that the true God exists, and as we repress and suppress that God is revealing His wrath in creation. And there's one other thing, and that is that the Bible reveals that God is revealing His wrath in the world we live in, because the world that we live in is not exactly the same as the world God created. Romans 8 tells us that the creation was subjected to chaos and vanity as a result of human sin. With that in mind, I want us to look at these verses in Romans 3. Because I only touched on the gospel in last week's sermon. And today, I want to really focus on the gospel. Look at what we are told here. We're told that God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. A lot of theologians, a lot of scholars don't want to translate that Greek word with propitiation. And here's why. The Greek word, as it's used in ordinary Greek, is about an offering designed to placate an offended person. I use it from time to time. Driving down Jackson Street, there's a flower shop after you go underneath MacArthur Drive. And it's somewhere between Kroger's and Mac's. And on the right-hand side, they will have a sign from time to time. And they change their sign, but this is one of the signs. Just how mad is she? Okay, just how mad is she? And so you start thinking, just how mad is she? A single rose? Three roses? A dozen roses? Maybe I need to get 3 dozen roses. Just how mad is she? There's the concept of propitiation. We use it in ordinary life. And this particular Greek word was used by ordinary Greeks to describe an offering that takes away wrath. So why do theologians, some theologians, and Bible scholars, some Bible scholars, Bible translators, some Bible translators, not use the word propitiation? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they cannot conceive that the New Testament, as over against the Old Testament, would ever hold forth the idea that God is angry. You see, that's somehow or another viewed as being primitive, a primitive view of religion. Yes, we know, many Bible scholars will say this today, we know that the God of the Old Testament was a vengeful, genocidal, local deity. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. However, as a person who has read the Bible through many, many times, and who has read it through in Greek in the New Testament many times, and significant passages in the Old Testament in Hebrew, I'll say this. Anyone who tells you that the God of the New Testament is a different God than the God of the Old Testament is a fool. I'll just say it. They've never even read the Bible if they've read that, if they're asserting that. And I'm going to say this. I believe that the vast majority of men and women who teach in colleges and seminaries, who teach the Bible, theology or whatnot, in colleges and seminary, have never really studied the Bible text itself with carefulness. Because if they did, they would understand that the God of the New Testament is identical to the God of the Old Testament. There's no difference. Indeed, in this very passage of Scripture, where we have the word propitiation, we can go back and see in Romans chapter 3, in this very, very same passage, we're told here, as he begins to discuss, look at the top of the page, 1296, verse 5, and picking it up in context on the previous page, 1295. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So what I want you to understand is that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. And that God inflicts wrath. When trouble comes, God is inflicting wrath. The difficulty that we have is that God's wrath is inflicted on what we call innocent people, as well as on people that we would call guilty. But if we understood how God views reality through representatives of units. Now let me just say, in the way the world works, if Michelle really ticked off the president, and if President Obama were like President Nixon and was sitting up late at night, we know this from the Nixon White House later on, now that the man is dead, God rest his soul, that it's sitting there drinking booze late at night. Just imagine, I don't think that President Obama drinks excessively. From anything I've read, I think he sneaks cigarettes from time to time, but I don't think that he drinks alcohol in excess, so far as I can tell. But suppose he did. Suppose that President Obama were like President Nixon, just boozing it up and brooding over Nixon was paranoid. And you know, just because you think that people are after you doesn't mean you're crazy. They were after him. So there he is brooding late at night. What if back then there had been an issue and he said, in effect, to heck with all of this, I'm going to wipe out the Ruskies right now, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. And he's got the launch codes. Imagine, on your just about finished with your fifth of Jack, and boozing it up, you call in that Marine or whoever it is, probably an Air Force officer. Was the Air Force officer count? Anyhow, you call him in and say, look, here are the codes. Nuke them! Wow, you know, just like in Hawaii 5-0. Book them, Dano. He says, nuke them. Nuke them. Wow. What would happen to you? What would happen if that happened with President Obama? What would happen? What would happen if the launch codes were given? My brother used to be a B-52 pilot. He flew a B-52 that was loaded with nuclear weapons. Part of our mutually assured destruction, which was really a wonderful means of keeping peace, part of our mutually assured destruction was that my brother and people like him, someone was always in the air with a B-52 loaded with nuclear weapons. Because if the launch code came, they knew that something had happened, and they proceed to a certain point. And if they did not get a signal at that point, they proceed to their target. So, as in Dr. Strangelove, one of my favorite Peter Sellers movies, as with Slim Pickens, who was a B-52 pilot, like my brother, who had a bomb that wouldn't release, and somehow or another he'd gotten through, and he decides to kick the thing loose, and then he falls in the process, and he takes his cowboy hat, and he rides it down, giving that Slim Pickens yell. What happens if that happens? The point I want you to understand is, forget your sense of right and wrong. Forget your sense of fairness and justice. The actions of one person affect, in some cases, millions of people. If the President of the United States got drunk and angry and decided to say, nuke them, millions of people will die on the planet. That's reality. And what I want you to understand is the reality of the world is a reality that reflects what the Bible teaches. God doesn't just deal with you and me as an individual into this crazy idea of radical hedonistic individualism. He deals with us in people units. And so the wrath of God is revealed. Wow. But the good news in Romans chapter 3 is that God loves you. God loves you. The God who has anger at human sin loves you. The God who has wrath because humans are rebellious has done something about this. Then you ask yourself, and you'll hear people saying things like this from time to time, well, it's just silly. Why would he inflict this suffering on Jesus since he's God? Why didn't he just forgive sin? And if we look back at Romans chapter 3, page 1296, and the last part of verse 26, we see the answer. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying there are things God can't do. And as long as you have a Muslim view of God, you'll never, ever have a sense that God is love. May I say that again? As long as you have a Muslim sense of who God is, you will never understand that God is a God of love. In a Muslim sense of who God is, God can do anything. God can be anything, do anything he chooses to do. But in a Christian understanding of who God is, there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Allah, according to the Quran, can lie. According to the teachings of Muhammad in the Al-Hadith, Allah can lie. But the God of the Bible cannot lie. Cannot lie. According to the teachings of the Quran and the traditions of Muhammad in the Al-Hadith, God can simply forgive human sin. God can simply forgive it. But according to the teaching of the Bible, God cannot forgive human sin. You say, well, that just sounds strange to me. Well, here's the deal. Reality reflects the nature and character of God. In the nature and character of God, a debt has to be paid. In the nature and character of God, wickedness has to be punished. And so the Bible says here, in order that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The point is that God can't forgive your sins or my sins any more than the local banker can deal with compassionately with a widow lady who owes a lot of money and is in serious arrears on her house note because her husband died, any more than that banker can simply forgive that debt. He can't. What happens to bankers who simply forgive debts? Well, if they're Christians, they can have a wonderful prison ministry in a federal prison. They can't just forgive debt. But what can a banker do? If a banker has the resources, a banker can take his own resources, his own money, and pay off that widow's loan. You see the principle here. Now, the Bible's teaching us here that God cannot be just and declare you righteous except through one way, and that is through the death of Jesus. So let's see if I can make clear what I've just been talking around about. God created the world, and everybody knows it, because the evidence is so overwhelming that only someone who lacks objectivity and is angry at that God can refuse to see it. Now, that's why you can't prove the existence of God to people, because it's already proved. But it's never the creation that makes a person say, I'm an atheist. It's what happens in providence. And the reality is that providence reflects that we live in a fallen world, and as a result of human sin, this God displays his anger in the world in which we live. And that makes people angry. And so they choose not to believe in this God because they see him as unfair and mean. So what's the solution? The solution is given us right here. Jesus is a propitiation, verse 25. Expiation simply means to remove sin. Propitiation means to remove the wrath. And I want you to understand that the only reason that some Bible scholars and translators don't translate it propitiation is that they think somehow or another it's demeaning to think of God as an angry God. But as the first president of what became Princeton University had as a sermon title, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that's what the Bible teaches. But the beautiful thing is this. We are not left in a state of being sinners in the hands of an angry God. This God has taken it on himself to enter into human existence, to become a real human being just like you and me, in every single way except one. He never sinned. He didn't have a fallen nature. He never sinned. He did not have a fallen human nature. But he had a true human nature. When he worked, when he walked, when he sweated, after a few days, his armpits smelled bad, at least to our Western nostrils. When he wept, if you had gone and taken your finger and grabbed one of his tears and touched it to your tongue, you would realize his tears are salty, just like your tears are salty. He was tempted in all the ways you and I are tempted, but he never sinned. And so here he is, Almighty God, who without ceasing to be God in any way at all, took onto himself and added to himself a true human nature. God became man. That's the core Christian truth. God became a man. And why did he become a man? Because he loves you. This God of anger and wrath at human sin loves you. Loves you. Why does he love you? Because he chooses to love you. Because you and I can be extremely unlovely at times, if we're honest with ourselves. If you really know yourself, you recognize yourself back in the 60s as you read through an abnormal psych book. You say, wow, sounds like me. That sounds like me too. Oh man, that sounds like me too. And my dad, my mom, my aunts and uncles. We're all abnormal. But not necessarily all of us in so pathological a way that we need to be locked up. Everyone's sick. Everyone's mentally ill. Everyone has repulsive traits. We do. That's human nature. So God chooses to love us. Scripture talks about it as God setting his love on us. He sets his love on us. And because he set his love on us, even when we were lost, even when we were in rebellion, even when we were given over to sin, because he does it, he, the eternal Son of the eternal God, without ceasing to be God, came down and was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's why he took the name Jesus. Jesus is not God's name. That's the name of the man who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was also God. His name as God is Yahweh, But the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And so he becomes a human being just like you and me. And he dies on the cross in our place. His death is an expiation. It removes the guilt of sin. But his death is also a propitiation. This angry God is no longer angry for those who trust in his Son. That's what the gospel is. His death, we're told here in Romans 3:25, is a propitiation by his blood. And it is, in verse 26, in order that God might be a holy and a just God, and yet one who forgives you and me, pardons our sins, and declares us righteous. It's truly amazing. That's the gospel. And let me say, because I often pick on Islam, because Islam is one of the three religions based on the Bible, but in a radically distorted view of the Bible. What does it distort? It distorts two fundamental truths. Islam rejects the fact that God became a man. How could this be? You see, the Muslim places his logic above the divine revelation. Allah could never do this. Well, I would want to ask, well, if Allah is absolutely sovereign, you're a blasphemer, according to Islam, to say he could not do that. But the second thing that the Muslim rejects, that Muhammad rejected, is that this God, who became a human being, died as our substitute in our place. Just like the banker takes out of his own resources in order to pay off the debt of the poor widow lady, so God himself submits to divine justice and dies on the cross as our substitute. And that's how God can be just, righteous, holy, pure, without sin, and at the same time declare you and me not only not guilty, but absolutely righteous in his eyes. How are we righteous? Is it by our own suffering? No, it's by the blood of Jesus. And let me say, there's no way around it. Many people don't like the idea of blood. Well, I don't like the idea of blood. I remember when I was working in an adventure park in the summer of 65, one of the actors there was horsing around as we left work at 9 o'clock, and he drove his car into a telephone pole, and he was bleeding to death. And several of us jumped in the car, and it stopped, and were holding the bleeding spots until an ambulance could get there. His life was saved. The next morning, when we went to work, the stench was unbelievable. Blood, when it's dead, smells very bad. I don't like the idea of blood that's being shed. It's very, very disconcerting. It's overwhelmingly negative. But this is what we're told, that Jesus, these two verses, God set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation, as an offering that removes the anger of a holy God at human sin. By his blood. It's not simply a metaphor for dying. Had Jesus been hung by a rope and died that way, there would be no atonement. It is by the shedding of blood. That's what the Bible teaches. And you say, well, why? It's because it's what fits in with the very nature and character of God. And so it's by his blood. There's something else that's here. We're told here to demonstrate his righteousness halfway through verse 25, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does that mean? Does that mean that God forgave the sins of David, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? Does it mean that David's murder was simply forgiven? The answer to that is no. It is that God chose to hold back his judgment until the bloody sacrifice could be given. That's what it says. So in other words, God saw their sin, the sin of Adam, the sin of Noah, the sin of all the saints of God of the Old Testament. He saw their sin, but he held back his judgment. Their sins are not paid for yet until the victim, God himself, the eternal Son of God, would become a human being and would die on the cross in their place as their substitute. Then the sins were punished. Then they were actually, really and truly forgiven. And so then we're told to demonstrate his, at the present time, verse 26, his righteousness. You see, the cross demonstrates the holiness and righteousness of God because sin is punished. Often when I say the Apostles' Creed, I omit that phrase, "He descended into hell," because it's so misunderstood. For me, for the Scripture, the way I understand that is that on the cross, He was crucified, He descended into hell, He died, and was buried. Christ's descent into hell is when He ascends to the cross. May I say it again? Christ's descent into hell is out of order in the Apostles' Creed. By the way, that's a later addition to the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. Somebody added it. Christ was crucified. He descended into hell. He died and was buried. Listen, when He hung on the cross, the wrath of a holy God was poured out on the eternal Son of God, who willingly chose to be the victim of your sin and my sin, and to pay the debt in full, to suffer the consequences in full of your sin and my sin. He was crucified. He descended into hell. He died and was buried. And the third day He rose again from the dead. So when I see Jesus, I see something amazing. When I see the cross of Christ, I see something staggering in its reality. I see a monument to the righteousness of God, His holiness, His impeccable holy nature, His unimpeachable righteousness. But I also see something else. I see it as also a testimony to the love of God. God loved me so much, God loved you so much, that He gave up the glory of heaven, the eternal Son of the eternal God, and became a real human being, lived a sinless life, died in my place, died in your place, suffered the consequences of your sin and my sin. And so I see the justice of God, and I see the love of God, and I see the great reminder that I'm right with God, not by the labors of my hands. They can't fulfill the law's demands. But I'm right with God solely on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for all my sins. Long before I committed them, they were paid for. Long before I ever existed as a corporal human being. Long before I... And we don't exist prior to being conceived. There's no pre-existence of souls. We're not Neoplatonists. Long before I ever existed, except in the mind of God, Christ died for me by name, specifically on my behalf. I want you to understand, if you really understand that, you've understood the gospel. The gospel is, I'll never be good enough to go to heaven. The gospel is, God was good enough in my place as my substitute. As St. Anselm, a British theologian, wrote 1,000 years ago, in a Latin work entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. He understood what St. Paul taught. God became a man because there was no other way that men could be saved. God can't forgive your sins. God has to punish your sins. But a willing victim steps forward and said, I'll love this person. I will die in her place. That's the gospel. Islam rejects that gospel. Islam says that Christ, not only that Christ did not die for our sins, He didn't die at all. Islam teaches that Allah tricked the Jews into crucifying the wrong man. That Jesus never died. So you see, there are many wonderful things that we have in common with Muslims. But on the core truth of Christianity, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, Islam is not Christian at all, even though Muhammad understood himself to be a Christian in the sense of the line of the prophets, climaxing in Jesus of Nazareth. But in the fundamental way, no one is a Christian who rejects the doctrine that Christ died for our sins. So my brothers and sisters, here is why I believe the gospel. I know there's a God. Creation tells me that. And I know that that God is angry at my sin. Creation tells me that too, through providence. And I know I'm a sinner. My own nature tells me that. But the good news, and the fundamental reason that I ceased being an atheist, is when somebody told me the gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, I believed. Now, you've heard the gospel, and maybe you don't believe. But you've never heard the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit and failed to believe. All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, will come to me. And him who comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. People may hear the good news and it's like water off a duck's back. But there comes a time when a man or a woman or a boy or girl finally hears under the anointing of the Holy Spirit the good news. And when a person hears the good news under the anointing of the Spirit, they repent and they believe. And once they believe, they see, oh man, this all makes sense. That's what happened to me on September 4th, 1964. Why I believe the gospel is that finally, when the gospel came home to me, under the power of the Holy Spirit, my eyes were opened. I saw truth I had never seen before. I understood that God really did love me. I understood that a world that is full of the cruelty, if you want to put it that way, in terms of how humans perceive the actions of God towards human sin, that He loved me. That He visited that cruelty, if you want to use the word meanness, visited that meanness. That eternal hell He visited on His own Son, who willingly submitted Himself so that you and I would never die, but at the moment of earthly death would go to be in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. From that day on, I have always believed the gospel. From that day on, September 4th, 1964, I have always believed that God exists and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to pray. I believe the gospel because once I believed the gospel, I saw that it worked. I saw that it made sense. I saw that I was a forgiven person. I saw that I was free. Chains that had bound me for years as I rebelled against God in my teenage years with immoral, drunken, rebellious behavior, even hitting my own father with my fist, a death penalty offense under the law of God. In my wicked, immoral, drunken, rebellious behavior, in a moment of time, I was converted to Christ. And I believed. I repented and I believed. And from that moment on, I've known that I've known that I've known that the gospel is true. And the gospel is explained in these two verses so clearly. The gospel is not be a good person. The gospel is recognize you're a bad person. And cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus. And here's the truth. All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, John 6:37, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. You may say, well, am I this or am I that? Will He accept me if I come? Absolutely. He's never turned anyone away. So if you've never come to the Lord before, what a wonderful day to come to the Lord. Ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to give you a new heart. He will. And if you're here and you're a believer, I want you to join me in celebrating the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper exhibits the gospel. You look at that cup and it points us to blood. Blood, repulsive blood, but in the cup, sweet. And the bread, it points us to the body of Christ that was sacrificed for you and me. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that the God of wrath is for those who repent and come to Jesus no longer a God of wrath, but a God of overwhelming, amazing, unbelievable love. Now, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, would You renew our interest in the gospel? For Jesus' sake, amen.